marched through the book of 1 Corinthians, and now we're come to what I believe is the heart of the book in these couple chapters, 11, 12, 13. These are some crucial matters that Paul brings up now. And we read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. Paul says, "But I, following instructions, do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' For in the same way also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come." I've changed the second reading. It was Matthew 26. There are three passages, both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I find the one in Luke is more of a parallel to this actual communion formula. And so let's read the one in Luke, Luke 22. Luke 22, and that's page 882 in the Pew Bibles. Luke 22, verses 17 through 20, a short reading. Luke 22, verse 17 through 20. "And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Amen. This is the word of God. Paul starts this 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, verse 17, not with the formula that we've seen when he shifts to a new topic. For example, if you look over the page at chapter 12, you'll notice that he uses that little formula that he's worked through with the book of, we've seen it many times already, now concerning. It means he's going on to another subject. And so he's going on to another subject, and why doesn't he use that now concerning here? Well, it's because there is a connection between the first part of 1 Corinthians 11, the head covering issue, and this second part, but it's not content-wise. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. He is changing subjects, but there is a connection between the two, and that's that he started out by commending the Corinthians at the beginning of the chapter, and now he's saying, I'm not commending you for this. And so we see that Paul is talking about the Corinthian contradiction to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And that's our first point today. The Corinthians' contradiction, how they're practicing the Lord's Supper, is just all wrong. And he points out several things about their practice that is all wrong. And then he goes on to talk about the real meaning of this communion meal, this Lord's Supper, in the middle section, 23 through 27. And finally, he ends it with a personal application, an application that really should cut at their hearts and ours as well, because what he says at the end is also poignant for us and our lives as well. The Corinthians are this communal meal, this time together. He's introduced it in the previous chapter, and he chapter 10, verses 16 and 18. You might look over at that. Verse 16, the cup of the blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? In verse 18, consider all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who are sacrificed partakers of the altar? That idea of partaking is the word koinonia. And koinonia is a word that's a favorite word of Dr. Blackwood's. If you know him, you'll hear him say it once in a while, koinonia or koinonos. And it's the word that we get the word communion. It's partaking. It's the sharing together. And I remember that we could hardly get Roy off that subject 20 years ago when he was so excited about this idea of the communion of the people of God coming together and being partakers together of the meal. And but beyond that, it's also used as for the word fellowship at several places in the New Testament as well. What's notable here is because of their contradiction, I don't think Paul uses that word. As a matter of fact, he doesn't use it in the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 11. That word is conspicuously missing, although he does use it in chapter 10 to point out this communion, this union, this partaking, this oneness, this fellowship. He doesn't use it here at all, and I note that. That seems to be obvious. There's an overindulging in food and drink that he describes here among the Corinthians. This snobbish and hasty eating, gobbling it all up. It's as if you would go down to one of our church luncheons and you'd find some people down there that had, you know, taken great quantities for themselves and there's nothing left. One of the worst horrors of a deacon is to think that there's not enough food for everyone. And so we see this amongst these Corinthians. Now, there probably is a very vast separation of the economic prosperity of the people who are here, and Paul describes it briefly, that there's some who are apparently very poor in their midst, and praise God that that always can be the case, that the church is a place where people can come together from a vast array of socioeconomic groups to be together. But Paul is it's as if Paul's own heart is hurting over these who are the poor, who probably had to come late because they spent the day working, and now they come to the communion meal, and there's no food left for them. In our early days as a church in the older building, we used to have a communion meal, a meal that people would bring for themselves. Many times it was not a collective meal, but it was a sack meal that they would bring, and then we'd have the communion service early or later. And it was nice because on a Lord's Day afternoon, each family didn't have to make a big quantity of food and bring it in, but it also reminds me of this, where each family brings in their own food, and some who come don't have anything to share. This overindulging is what Paul is so critical of. But it has overflow and has implication in their other ways, in their midst, because as Paul pointed out at the very beginning of the letter, there are factions among them. In verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So Paul is striking at this difference, this separation, this diversity in the Corinthian fellowship, and try to bring them together. Five times in verse 17 through 20, he uses the word "come together," but he never uses this word "koinonia," that is a description of a deeper coming together, of that communion, that fellowship that he so desires for them. And I want to ask you a question. Is this true of you? Are there little factions, little groups that you feel comfortable with here at church and never really reach out to the others? Well, that's, to a certain extent, that's inevitable because of our station in life, our age, our other things. That's, to a certain extent, that's inevitable. But what God desires is that we would reach out and know a diversity of the body of Christ, those who are here, who are very different and come from different places, different stations, different situations. Well, you know, I'm single. You know, what can I do? Well, you can do a lot. You can invite people into your home. You can go across the room and reach out to Peggy Sue. Peggy Sue is Hannah Calkins' roommate. And she's a lovely special needs person, and someone that you should get to know if you haven't reached out to her. And it'll mean a lot, not only to Peggy Sue, but to her entire family who stands behind her and tries to help her. But it's all of us. It's everyone. It's the people who come in the door, people who visit on Lord's Day morning. We can have our antenna up and go out and reach out to them. It doesn't take a lot, although it does take effort, and some of us have learned more about greeting people and welcoming people. But it thrills me to see that this is a growing strength of this congregation, not any longer a weakness. As we moved into the new building, as we increased in number, we had to take time to learn to meet and greet people of diversity. And I think we've come a long way in that in the last 25 years. He says that there's this conflict, this contradiction. True, there's a contradiction, but there's also a conflict that he's pointing out here in verse 18. The stigmata is the Greek word, and it's the word we get a schism from in the English language. There's a stigmata, schism, a division that he spoke of earlier in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And now he's bringing up again, pointing this out, that there are these divisions among you. The meal is to be a communal meal together. There's a contradiction in verses 20. And now we see him pointing out in verse 18 this conflict, this stigmata, this stigmatism that we see in the life of the church. There's certainly some genuine participants and people who are genuinely working at this. He points that out, that there is that effort on the part of some to be genuine, to be connected. And that's part of the reason why before the communion service, the elders seek to find people who are just coming for the first time and interviewing them to make sure their faith is genuine, so that when we come together in our midst, we can have true koinonia, fellowship, in these communion hours. Finally, verse 23 through 27, he shows this dramatic contrast of Jesus' selflessness and the Corinthians' selfishness. It stands out as stark how Lord Jesus Christ's example to us is so powerful, and we ought to ponder that. We ought to be impressed by that when we come together with at the Lord's table this way. So, a question for you: is a prominent identification in your life? Do you see yourself as church? Because that's how God identifies us. We are the church of God. We are the people of God joined together. And there are Christians I know, I can name people's names, who don't see themselves as church. And so they use words like your church and that church and the church. And they don't see themselves as part of that. And so their criticism comes to the church. And they is us. We are the church. And we need to be careful how we talk in those terms. We are the church of God. And we should receive criticism when it's criticized. But we need to be careful when we bring criticism, first of all, that we understand that we're part of this body in a wonderful and a beautiful and a powerful way, and that we dare not think of ourselves as somehow outside of that group of people, whether it's in criticism or whether it's in fellowship. Do I define myself as church? Do I see myself as church, or do I see myself standing outside of this holy huddle, this group? We are the church of God, and Paul identifies that over and over again as he writes to the churches in Galatia, to the church in Thessalonica, we are that body of Christ. I had a surprising... Becky, I should have warned you about this. I meant to do this. When we were young and single, I heard Becky one day, and I had asked her, I said, you know, how's the thing going with Nurses Christian Fellowship? And she says, well, I had an opportunity with them, but I decided not take that and to be more involved here at Second RP. And I don't know why, but that was significant to me, because I knew she was working as a nurse at the time, and I knew she had kind of wanted to get involved more with NCF and they're doing good work. But that was the spark. If there was one spark that lit the fire, it was that. And I noticed that about her that many years ago, and it just thrilled my heart to see somebody who had a good opportunity. She could have become staff for NCF, and instead she became my staff instead. That identification with the people of God is hugely important, and one that some of us probably haven't come to. Whether you're young or whether you're old, we need to begin to see ourselves as the church instead of somehow outside the church. Dr. Blackwood's been critical to me of people who use the word the church or my church or your church, because he reminds us that it is Christ's church, and we need to be reminded of that too, that it is not my church, it's his church. But I do think that there's a healthy identification that the people of Corinth apparently failed to have, at least some of them. And so we see Paul bringing that out. And second question: do you have a deep and genuine concern for the others in the body? When you hear they're not doing well, are you troubled by it? Do you notice when they're not here? And then find out they're not doing well and call them on the phone and say, hey, I heard you had some medical difficulty. Sorry, you're hurting. You know, if you leave it there, it's okay. But it's nice to take it the next step. Is there anything we can do? Is there anything I can do? You know, look around. Who's not here tonight? Do you know why they're not enjoying communion here this evening? Is it transportation? Do they need a ride? Our elders are sometimes getting to that place where we need to provide for them and we need to care for them. And we need... Young people, I discovered something that was incredible. As a young Christian in this church in Elmhurst, Illinois, I discovered that there were a couple older people that needed work done for them. And so I asked. And they were just excited, delighted that I asked. And I wound up getting paid better than I would if I had worked construction instead. But they were just so delighted that I cared enough to ask about how they're doing that they then had me come over and do jobs around their house. And I felt like I was connected in a deeper and more significant way. And we'll be there too. We are probably there already with some in the congregation who just have those kinds of needs that they can't take care of, even of their own home anymore. But whatever the need, do you have a deep, genuine care for others in the body of Christ? This koinonia fellowship. Paul started out the letter, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship. That's that koinonia fellowship of the Son. So he goes on then in verse 23 through 27 to talk about the real meaning of this meal. The oldest recording of these are in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. Luke 22 was the portion that we read. But actually, Paul is predating the writing of those testimonials, those gospels, in this letter, because this letter was probably written in 1 Corinthians, was probably written about 55 AD. And so Paul is doing some of the earliest recording of the words of our Lord, even though all three of those gospel writers will include those testimony in their gospels. So this is a very significant portion of Scripture because Paul is putting down for us some of the things that the others will attest to as well. This is a description of a unique thing in the life of our Lord because it's clear from Matthew and Mark and Luke that this is something more than just what Jesus taught or Jesus said, but it's something Jesus did. It's an act of worship. It's a dramatic sermon. It's a visible display of the message that Jesus gave to us. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. It's an actual display. Now, we don't have displays of worship in other parts, in other ways. You know, dance is not worship, in spite of what some churches today are practicing. But this is a physical act. It's a communal meal. It's a portrayal of that which Christ intended for us to really understand. And so Paul is describing this action of worship in the Lord's Supper. And it has three parts to it. It has a past, a present, and future remembrance. So first let's look at the past remembrance. It's his body broken, he proclaims to us in verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Nowhere else does Jesus say, do this. But he's here says, do this in remembrance of me. It's an ongoing remembering in a very displayed way of that first Last Supper in which Jesus met around the table with his disciple and gave the disciples this instruction, do this. Now, there are other groups that have foot washing as a sacrament. Okay? But foot washing, Jesus didn't say, do this in remembrance of me. There are other sacraments that other churches have. This is this sacrament that the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. 1 Peter 3:18. It's the portrayal of that which Peter writes of. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It is this message that's wrapped up in this breaking of the bread, in the pouring of the wine. It's this display of an important message. So we remember the past remembrance of the broken body, the shed blood of Christ. There's also a present remembrance in verse 25. We see this in the same way also, the cup after he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant, the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. There's a present reference that during the communal meal, we continually and continue in the church around the world. It's really exciting to go to other lands and find that this is a common element around the world. Today, no matter what hour it is, in different places, there will be small congregations of people gathering in Russia and in South America and in Japan and in Korea. All around the world today, we will find brothers and sisters at this hour celebrating this Lord's Supper in the way we do with us in unity. There's a present remembrance, and it is a covenant. It's a new covenant. It was foreshadowed for us in Jeremiah 31 by this prophet Jeremiah, by Ezekiel in chapter 30, Ezekiel 36. But we also see this described to us wonderfully well in Hebrews chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than that as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Hebrews 8, look at it sometime in length. It talks about this new covenant, this new testament that we enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not just a past remembrance of what took place by our Lord, but it's a present remembrance also. This do in remembrance of me in a wonderful way. And then finally we have a future remembrance as well in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a future remembrance as well. It's the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ's work will continue to apply, continue to be relevant, continue to be impactful, continue to be vital until the day in which he comes to take us home to be with him. This is the sweep, the wonderful expectation of the people of God in the meaning of this meal. It's a past remembrance. It's a present remembrance. It's a future remembrance. But finally, we see in verse 27, it's also a call. Whoever therefore eats of the cup and drinks, eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And so it's a call to us, the people of God, to come together to enjoy this communal meal, but also to include as part of that a time of self-examination. It's a shame to come to the Lord's Supper as if it were some some kind of ritual, some kind of obligation, because it's this point, this moment in our week, in our month, when we are called specifically to self-examination, to honor the Lord in reviewing our own lives in light of that which He has done in this communion meal, in His death on the cross, and what the meal stands for, signifies, and is the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. And now it's our obligation to take these moments to examine ourselves. If you had the experience of having somebody come to you before a communion meal and say, "Brother, I had something I did or said is real heavy on my heart, and I wish you'd forgive me for it. Would you forgive me?" But also, I've had the experience of a brother or sister coming to me before the communion meal and say, "There's something that I'm angry about, troubled at, and I wonder if you would consider it." And I had to repent at that moment of time. I've kind of always wondered whether we ought to have a little break of 5 minutes in the middle of the meal for people to take care of that between them. Because it is really possible when you live together in this kind of koinonia relationship, whether it's between husband and wife or between church members or between elder and parishioner or between pastor and elder, there is times when we get crosswise with one another. We have to sort those things out. So it's a good time to take time before you come to examine your heart, to review your life, to say, "Lord, is there anything here?" And so that leads right into the next portion, this pointed personal application to examine myself, verses 27 through 34. And Paul goes on then, after reviewing the Corinthian contradiction of the Lord's Supper, the real meaning of the Lord's Supper, now in this last portion he brings out this pointed personal application to examine ourselves. He states it, first of all, in verse 27, negatively. He then states it positively in verse 28, and then he states it objectively in verse 29. And so let's look at verse 29. "For anyone who eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And this is the reason why this church has decided not to offer the communion meal to infants or to children until a certain age of maturity, so that they can have that ability to discern. This is the unique feature of this sacrament, unlike the sacrament of baptism. It's important that the participant in the Lord's Supper would be able to discern the body and blood of the Lord, that they would be mature enough to be able to make this discernment and to go to others and say, I wronged you, I sinned against you, would you forgive me?" But we too, who are mature, need to have that kind of maturity. And God uses that to bring us back into right relationship with, first with Him, but secondly also with one another. And so in verse 30, he talks about the need to overcome this. "If anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself." The outcome of a failure to examine oneself is pretty serious. Paul talks about it here. We ought to consider this not only at times of communion, but in other times in our life. What is going to be the outcome of my resisting and sinning against the Lord? There's not much said in the Christian community about this matter of God's judgment on His people. But He does bring judgment, as He describes here. And it was a severe judgment in the case of the Corinthians. He says, "This is why some of you are weak. This is why some of you are ill. There's even those who've died because they've resisted the Lord. They've struggled against God. They've quietly, maybe openly, maybe willfully, maybe quietly, and without much notice, they've resisted God. And God's judgment comes upon them. We read of that very clearly, wonderfully described for us. It's an important reminder. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 7 through 12. The writer of Hebrews reminds the people of God, it is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so Paul is calling the Corinthians to examine their life. Don't come to this as if it were a ritual, but it is in a time of serious examination of myself. First of all, with the motive of I being right with God and with right with others, but also as a penal matter of my not incurring God's judgment that he does bring into life as a way of chastening us. And we've all experienced that. I don't know why I'm sick this week. I don't know why I have the flu. Well, you know, could it be that there's some sin that you're harboring in your heart? Could it be that this sickness is a sickness for chastening? When we meet with people, and we do offer to regularly meet with people for their healing, to anoint them with oil as elders. But there is that element in James chapter 7 where he speaks of this matter of God's chastening and the need for self-examination in times of sickness, in times of difficulty, in times of struggle and trial. You've heard me talk before about the worst weekend of my life. Remember that weekend where Becky lost the diamond out of her ring, where the freezer went out, where the dog ran away? Well, actually, I fell out of the attic down the stairs on top of the dog, and the dog was so traumatized that it ran away. And other things, I mean, that was just the beginning of it. The whole freezer was full of a side of beef, and the freezer went out. And it was just that kind of a weekend. And I can vividly remember, I never did. What's one of the questions I have to God, for God in heaven is, Lord, why did that happen? What was the trouble here? Was it just, you know, kind of one of those hurricane strikes that happened in all of our lives? Or were you trying to discipline me for something? I don't know the answer to that, but I've pondered that many times. Sometimes the discipline of God is not sickness, but it's some other kind of tragedy that strikes in upon us. And Paul doesn't mean for us to go through life, you know, kind of wincing at God, but there is these things when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers. Don't resent them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. Realize they've come to test your faith, to bring about this kind of self-examination. So in verse 30, Paul talks about the overcoming of our failure to examine ourselves. And then in verse 31, he calls us to self-examination that deflects judgment. It's during these times when we consider our life, when we review our life, that he will deflect or take away his judgment because we have become right with him. God never designed these bodies of ours to walk through life with guilt and with blame. We cannot do well in living life if our life is so tied up with a need to forgive others, with bitterness, with anger, with blaming others. It will destroy you. It will destroy me. And so from a, I guess you would say, self-interest point of view, it's important that we deal with the guilt, with the anger, with the blame that we have, because God wants to free us of that, because it will destroy our lives. Self-examination deflects the judgments of God. God uses, verse 32, the Lord's discipline is always remedial. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God uses disciplines as a remedial step, a time of correcting our course and setting us. And it's during these kinds of times of examining myself that that kind of correction from the Lord becomes most apparent and most useful and most needed and most of all a blessing to us. Finally, Paul's solution to the Corinthians comes out in verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other matters, I'll write later, he says. And so, God's solution to the Corinthians problem is give up this selfishness and engage with one another in the communion, not just in the ritual of a meal, but with one another in true fellowship, where I can say to you, brother, I ache for you. Sister, I'm praying for you, and mean it. Not just words, not just, but really do take out your pen and paper and add them to your prayer list and uphold them every day, day after day in the Lord. You'll find that becomes the catalyst to making the call and saying, how are you doing? I've been thinking of you. I've been praying for you. We can't do that with everyone. We're a large enough congregation that it's probably not with everyone you can do that. But there are those, and sometimes they're very, very different than you are, that you can make the effort to go out to them, to engage them, to also say to them, why are these things coming upon you? Why are these sad things happening to you? What is the Lord saying to you in the midst of it, through it, in our own life, and even in the life of those others we love? May we join together in prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Father, this is our prayer, that you would be glorified in our lives, and that you would be glorified through us in the life of the church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.